Good morning. A couple things before we get started. Other announcements that I wasn't going to have Beth do. So next Sunday, and correct me if I'm wrong, but next Sunday will be Kenneth and Amanda's last Sunday. Now, some of you guys won't be here, so this is it. This is your opportunity to say goodbye, for now. And then next week, everybody else can, and you get the hugs and the tears and and Ken's just like, I just want to go home. And So anyways, they've been here for quite some time when we've been spoiled by having them, but now it's time to let them go back. So, and I guess you guys, you'll be, what season is it you're going into? I mean, you're coming, it's spring, right? So, yeah, they got to skip winter more or less. So, I'm coming with you. I wouldn't mind skipping winter sometime. So, anyway, so want to make sure you know that. The other thing is this, and I'm not going to go into huge detail because in a couple weeks, so the Sunday after Roundup, we'll go into bigger detail. But there's going to be some changes that are going to be taking place starting in October. I'm going to ask a question. In fact, I wrote this for the sermon. Maybe it fits here too. The other day I went to go watch a video and it gave me a warning at the beginning. Like a lot of videos give warnings, right? You know, you have the seizure warning because it's going to have some sort of strobe type effect. Graphic nature warnings, right? I went into a bakery the other day and all over the counters there's, you know, allergy warnings for flour. I'm like, it's a bakery. Duh. I expect gluten here. If there wasn't gluten here, I wouldn't come. But we get warnings for everything. So I was watching a video and it opened up with trigger warning because the content that was going to be in there might trigger some people. And then it listed, I don't know, like 8 million triggers. And I'm like, wow, maybe I need to start doing that. Because there's going to be a lot of warnings for this morning. Maybe my announcement has to have a warning too, because I'm going to ask a question. Do you care that your neighbors are going to hell? Just going to throw that out there. And I mean that in honesty. What are we doing as a church to reach our neighbors, and what are we doing to get them into a place where they can understand and hear the gospel? Because we're not doing that. We're failing in that area. Every single person failing in this area. In fact, I had a conversation with somebody here in the community who I have been working on quite a bit, and I just broke down. I said, why aren't you coming? And he goes, you know, you're the only person who's ever invited me to church, and I'm still just not sure about it. He's lived in this community his entire life. He went to the elementary school. He's older than me. He went to the elementary school. He went to the middle school. Nobody's ever invited him here. In any church, for that matter, in Sio. Now, that might be a little hyperbole on his part. I don't know. But all I know is that he, as far as he knows, or as far as he's concerned, I'm the only one who keeps bugging him. And because I'm the pastor, that seems to not have the same invitation. I'm obligated to invite him, is what he's told me before. And no, I'm not going to tell you who it is. You have to go invite everybody in the community until you get to him. So what does that all mean? So in October, we are shifting ministries around a little bit. And so we are moving things to a centralized location, if you will, and that is Sunday nights. We are going to, because we are always against the flow of community when it comes to, and we want to be a part of the community, not against the community. We don't want... Too many churches are alternatives to what's happening. We don't want to be an alternative to what's happening. We want to be a part of what's happening. Okay, again, I'm going to go into much, much more detail in the future. But so part of that is this, though, and coming out of 20 plus years of youth ministry, finding the perfect youth group night doesn't exist. Because as soon as you find it, sports schedule changes it. And it doesn't matter what the sport is, it changes it. That used to be, all you had to worry about was Thursday and Friday. Not anymore. Lots of things get moved around. So here's what we're doing. everything's moving to Sunday night. Not everything. This isn't moving to Sunday night. We still have this, and we still have Sunday school. By the way, did you know we have Sunday school? Because I think like 80% of you don't. And so we have Sunday school, and then we have this. But Sunday night, that's our children's program is going to move to Sunday night because Wednesday, the youth club and everybody, they all have sports, and sports are more important than Jesus. That's what the community tells us, and we buy into it because we sign our kids up for it. And so, I'm being a little obstinate. Deal with it. Trigger warning. But we bow down to the sports gods, and we've decided, oh, well, we've committed our kids to these things, and we can't break that commitment, but we can break our commitment to Jesus. Okay. I'm a little upset with that, and I've always been upset with that. It's a shame that the church has to be the one that has to change their schedule, but here we are. So our children's program will be Sunday night, but then we're like, okay, so we're going to move the youth to Sunday night. I'm going to tell you right now, youth group on Sunday night is the worst night possible to have youth group. I say that from experience, because here's what happens. You have the kids, and you're saying, okay, invite your friends. They invite their friends, usually inviting their friends on Friday, right? Because it's the last day of school. Although, I mean, texting, social media, we have some advantages we didn't have back in the day. But nonetheless, you know what happens on Sunday? You forget everything, right? And you're scrambling to do homework because you didn't do it Friday, and you certainly didn't do it Saturday, and it's due on Monday. Sunday's not a great day, but you know what's not on Sunday at the moment? Sports. So we're going to, so junior high, senior high, children, junior high, senior high, see those things? And then here's the thing. Sometimes we get these adults, and they use this excuse. So you know what? We're going to lean into the excuse. That's like a family night because, you know, they I don't know what they're doing on Saturday, and on Friday they've got sports, and so somewhere along the line, so that's what we're doing, is Sunday is going to be more or less a family-centric night. Not, it's not all together, okay, because that's ludicrous, that's just inviting chaos, so we have our program, so we'll have an adult thing too, designed for anybody, but especially with the mindset of, hey, you're probably going to drop your kids off. So you have one of two options. Either A, you split because you think you got an hour and a half free time, or hey, how about maybe you meet some other adults and stuff. So all that said, that's all happening Sunday nights. Again, more details soon. Starts in October, and we're going to hit the ground running. But you know what it means, though? It means that our resources, I don't know, I just take a real quick here. I'm not ashamed to say it. Take a look around real quick. You'll notice our resources are short. They're small. I'm looking at Elizabeth. Elizabeth could possibly be in at least three more ministries because she has three more fingers, right? I mean, like, she's over here and she's over here. She can't be here, here, and here on Sunday. She could be here, here, and here on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, right? But we're not going to do that. So what does that mean? That means that there's some vacancies. There's going to be some spaces that we have people who are willing to teach. We have people who are willing to do that, but they need the extra hand, right? Again, a couple weeks, I'll explain more what that means. So what am I saying? What am I getting at? I'm asking the question, do we care about our neighbors going to hell? Because, see, we have an opportunity to do something, and you have an opportunity to be involved. And that's, there it is. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this morning. Father, we thank you for this opportunity it is that we gather together. And Lord, I pray that we consider the people who are not here because we didn't invite. And so, Lord, I wrestle with what it means that you have a plan and that there is sovereignty and there is all of these things, and yet, Lord, there are things that you lay in our laps that you say, what are you going to do with it? So I pray, Lord, that we would consider those, and we would ask ourselves what is it we're not doing? What is it you've called us to do? Are we just simply following you? Or are we actually doing what it is you've called us to do? And Father, I do pray as we look at At your word this morning, we look at this particular event with Jesus and the disciples, Lord, that we would understand what it is that you have called us to understand. Just pray this in your son's name. Amen. All right, so Luke, what's the point of Luke? What's the goal of Luke? Well, with Luke, everything is pointing towards something. It's pointing towards Jerusalem. Everything that's been happening has been groundwork leading to Jerusalem. We get to, we get to Luke 9, and this is very early in the gospel as far as its writing goes, and yet this is the point. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, that means to die, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Early in the ministry in the Gospels, we see different opportunities where Jesus could have just simply stood up and said, I'm here. But he doesn't. There's even at the very beginning, right, we have this wedding moment and his mother's like, they're out of wine. And if I'm Jesus, I'm like, that's not my problem. But I'm not Jesus. And Jesus says, actually, it's not my time. And she says, yeah, but I need you to do this. And he's like, okay, right. But the point, though, is it's not my time. He can't, this isn't a time to demonstrate who he is. This isn't, in fact, for what it's worth, it's not his time because Jesus is the ultimate wedding guest. He's not going to make it about him. But nonetheless, it's not my time. But see, we see in Luke 9, it doesn't matter what's on display. The time is coming, and it's all pointing to Jerusalem. Now, again, we look at the greater context. Why is this gospel being written? Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, and I want you to see that word accomplished. Hold on to that word. It's going to come later. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So we have this, is actually, we call it a gospel, but really it's one of the largest epistles written, that you may have certainty concerning the things that have been taught. And what is it that was being taught? Well, here's what's taught, and this might be the first trigger. It's not enough to say Jesus came. Like, so often, this is what happens. We just talk about his coming. He left the throne, and he came to us, and he walked in our shoes, and all of those things. That's not the point of the gospel. If the point of the gospel is that Jesus came, if the point of the gospel is just simply Emmanuel, God with us, then we just need a couple of chapters. We just need to celebrate Christmas and move on. But it's not about that. It's not about that at all. There's more to it, and this is where we're starting to get there. We're getting to that moment here in Luke. So Luke 18, in taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. There's that word again, hold on to it. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. You'll notice all that stuff that Jesus is saying. He's saying it in the context of something that has already been known. But verse 34, but they, that's the 12, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. This is the third time that Jesus has shared what has to take place. In fact, we go back to Luke 9 and we say the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Just a little bit further in Luke 9, let these words sink into your ears. In other words, Jesus is saying, would you just listen and remember? The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them. Now, I want you to quickly notice something here. This is Luke 9. This is early in the ministry. And the word here that's used is concealed. This is not the same word that is used in 18. It's not the same kind of context either. We're going to explore that this morning. but it was concealed. It was held from them so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So they were withheld. That information was held back because, you know what? In Luke 9, not the time. But it's understood. What needs to be understood, what needs to be accepted is we're going to get to the time. That's important. So we have this air of mystery that's happening here. But in verse 34, it says they didn't understand. It doesn't mean they didn't understand what, like Jesus is just talking like a teacher out of Charlie Brown, right? Or one of the adults in Charlie Brown. It's just a bunch of wah, wah, wah sounds. Like it wasn't that they didn't, they heard Jesus. They heard every single word and they understand what every single word means. But what they didn't understand, is the why. Okay, sure, those things happen, but why? Why do they have to? Why do you keep saying it over and over and over? Why do you keep reminding us? Why does this have to happen? Honestly, hold on. You're God. Why don't you just, you know, take charge? Why go this route at all? So over the past few passages, we've looked at what Jesus says and how often, honestly, what Jesus says is misunderstood. And it's no different today. We can read, we actually will literally read the words and still misunderstand them. And we apply them in goofy, weird ways. I mean, we stop and we think about, ask and it will be given, right? That's probably the most misused, misunderstood phrase that Jesus uses throughout the scripture because it kind of gives the impression, so I just have to ask for it and I get it. Doesn't matter what it is or why I need it or why I'm asking. I just get, is that what that means? No, of course it doesn't. And anybody who's mature enough knows that's not what that means. The health, wealth, prosperity charlatans who love to do the whole name it and claim it. That's not what this is saying at all. Now, if the greater context here in this particular moment, if the disciples are finally at this place where they understand Jesus is God, then this doesn't make sense for Jesus to say this because at the last time I checked, gods don't submit. Gods aren't supposed to die. So for Jesus to say that he's going to go and submit to these people and he's going to die by these people, that doesn't add up. As they might say today, the math here, the math isn't mathing. Like, there's something amiss. So Luke actually is starting to play, and he does this with his writing. In fact, out of all of the Gospels, honestly, Luke is the one who is the real author, right? All the other ones are just kind of writing stuff down. Luke is telling a story, and Luke loves to play with irony. The very next passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, not get there now, but in a minute, and by a minute, I mean a pastor's minute, but the next passage is about a blind man getting to see. And here, what we have in this particular little moment is the disciples are blind at this very moment to what Jesus is saying. And what exactly is it that they're blind to? What exactly does this mean, Jesus? Why are you saying this? And again, that we look at Luke 9 and we see the word concealed, which would be to mean kept. Whereas here, this word doesn't mean kept. So what's happening here? Is there information being held back or not? So verse 34 says it's been hidden from them. The literal definition to what this phrase means, it means they don't get it. They don't grasp it. Like, it just doesn't make sense. It's kind of confusing. So it's not that something is hidden, as in kept away, but in this particular case, it just simply means, Luke is literally saying, they're kind of dumb. They just don't understand what's happening here. We jump over to Matthew 16, we kind of get the same, I want to kind of paint the picture of how this works. So from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So by the way, real quick here, something that's important to understand, when we read the same things in all the Gospels, that's a confirmation of these events took place, right? It's not about one author making a bigger point than another author. Here, it's the same thing. So this is to say these disciples, they should get this. They should understand this. Matthew 16, written about this, you know, time period, if we were to do a timeline, about that same era that we are here in Luke. So verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke. Understand what's happening here. You have Jesus, you know, God. And he's been with his disciples now 3 years. And he has told them many things, and he has shown them many things. And at this particular time, and we'll see this here in a second again, Peter has already professed who Jesus is. He knows who Jesus is. But Peter pulls Jesus, actually let me say it this way, Peter pulls God aside and rebukes him. Rebuke, by the way, that's another way of saying correct with harsh authority. I'm sorry, have you ever tried to correct God? How'd that go for you? Just curious. Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Wow, there it is. Yeah, that's what I say. Yeah, it's like, you know, it's the equivalent of, right? So what's happening here is this. Peter, you want to talk about a picture of somebody not getting it, somebody not grasping what it is that Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying this has to happen, and Peter's like, no, it doesn't. In fact, I'm not going to let it. Which Peter is ultimately saying what? I am stronger than God. I am bigger. I can change the plans. I can change everything. And Jesus says, your mind's in the wrong place. You're thinking about this the wrong way. You're not thinking about it the right way. And that's exactly where we are in Luke. They're not thinking about it correctly because this is what's going on in their heads. No. We won't let that happen. As if that was an option. Okay, we understand that if you go to Jerusalem, and that's kind of in the mindset here. If we go to Jerusalem, Jesus, you're going to die. So you know what we should probably do? Let's not go to Jerusalem. That kind of makes more sense at this point. Peter not understanding leads him to make an assumption, even rebuking Jesus with that assumption. And we even see even later, Peter in the same kind of a situation, still doesn't get it. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. He's not thinking correctly. He doesn't understand. Even with the best intentions in mind, because please, as much as we want to dump on Peter for a second here, his heart is thinking the way we would think you would think. But he's blind to what's being told. He's not going to accept what's being told. The way God does things, well, they don't always make sense to us. And the problem is we need to stop trying to figure it out so we can make sense of it. As if we become the center character now. In fact, I think often when we do that, we're actually just getting in the way Peter has now gotten in the way. We're not trusting the process. We look for other things. In fact, this is the problem, is when we study the Bible, sometimes I'm not sure if we're studying God's word or we're trying to find something that we're so convinced is there that isn't there, or that somebody else has missed. In 2,000 years, certainly there's something in here somebody missed. And I'm going to be the one. I'm going to be the one to find it. There are those who look for, they look for hidden knowledge in the Bible. They are convinced there's a code here, a code to be cracked. This is nothing new, by the way. A couple hundred years after the beginning of the church, there was a group of people that rose up called the Gnostics. This is what the Gnostics' goal was. The Gnostics' goal was, there's other stuff. And we have various Gnostic texts that supposedly help us to understand the confusing things. And really all they do is muddy the waters. They miss the obvious sometimes. We miss the obvious. Actually, Gnosticism, at the heart of it, is just rebranded Satanism. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's go back to the beginning. What is it that Satan ultimately accuses God of in the midst of the garden? God's holding something back from you. I mean, there's the tree. Why can't you? Why is God hiding that from you? As if there is a reason that God would just simply be hiding it rather than our obedience to him in the first place, to trust the process in the first place. And so when we go looking for that piece of information that we're so convinced somebody's holding back, in fact, that's usually the conversation I end up having with certain people who are convinced that, you know, well, your Bible, that's the way they like to say it too, your Bible, it's not the real Bible. That's been translated so many times because they're trying to keep you from knowing. And that is at the heart of it. There are two kinds of Satanism. There are those who truly do worship the devil and all of what he is. But humanism is Satanism, because the idea is do as you will, harm none, and the knowledge is yours, every knowledge that's trying to be kept from you. And when we approach a passage like this, that's kind of what's happening here. So there's this assumption of what something might be being hidden from us, rather than the fact that maybe we just miss the obvious because we're too busy looking for something else. The biggest mistake someone can make when trying to make sense of what God is doing is trying to make sense of what God is doing when they don't know what God is doing. Does that make sense? Like we think we're so busy trying to make it make sense that we're not patient enough to see it actually work out. And when we do that, what we're ultimately saying, like Peter, is, I don't think you understand, Jesus, how this is supposed to work. So let me tell you how it works. It's when somebody tries to exegete a passage, that is to take and explain a passage, but all they're doing is regurgitating what their definitions of the, because after all, I mean, God was so gracious in giving us the Bible in English. We don't need the other original languages, right? I actually had somebody in church leadership tell me that one time that I rely too heavily on the Greek and Hebrew. Heaven forbid I use the original text, because you know what? I'm just going to let you in on a secret. English sucks. It's not the right, that's not a church word to use, but it stinks. It's a horrible language. Unfortunately, it's just the one I'm most fluent in, right? And we have these words. In fact, how about this? How about verse 34 there, the word hidden? When I say hidden, what does that word mean to you? See, when I say hidden, most of the time I'm thinking somebody hid something, right? Like, I'm trying to find something, but see, Wendy, she hides things from me. Now, she doesn't hide things from me. She puts things away, but the problem is I don't know where away is, so she's hiding it from me. Clearly, she doesn't want me to find it, because why would I look for that in that place where it belongs when I should find it where I left it, which I don't remember where that was. So, you know, that's still her fault. No, it's not. No, no. But that, what does hidden mean to you? Because you know what the word hidden means if we look at the word here? It just means eludes. It just eludes them. A lot of things can elude without devious intention behind it, right? It eludes you because you don't get it. It's not necessarily saying you're not smart enough, but at the end of the day, we're not smart enough. There's a phrase I hate. You're like, which one? But it's that whole, you know, God works in mysterious ways. When do we say God works in mysterious ways? When we can't explain it. Now, does God work in ways that I don't understand? Yes. Does he do it to confound me and confuse me? No. I think when we say God works in mysterious ways, it's because we are so afraid to actually say, I don't know what God is doing, but I'm okay with what God is doing. It's our misunderstanding, not his mysteriousness. God is not mysterious. By the way, if you look at the scripture, he telegraphs everything that he's going to do. He tells us outright what he's going to do. We just don't like it sometimes. Back up to verse 31. I said, hold on to the word accomplished. What does the word accomplished mean? It means that there was a set goal, there was a set plan, and that there is a definitive, this is how we know we arrived. Accomplished. We tend to use the word accomplished sometimes when we don't really mean accomplished. You graduated, so you accomplished. It doesn't necessarily mean you understood everything. It just means somehow you did the bare minimum to get a piece of paper at the end of the day. Or there's, of course, the infamous mission accomplished moment, with President George Bush. And well, we didn't actually accomplish anything at that particular moment. We just kind of thought we could put a period at the end of a sentence and move on. That's not what accomplished means here. Accomplished means that there was a set pattern. And by the way, what is the set pattern? Well, it's all the things that he says: to be delivered, to be mocked, to be shamefully treated, to be spit upon, to die. These are all things that have to take place. If they don't take place, then nothing is accomplished. And that's what Jesus is communicating here, right? In fact, is he just communicating just simply his death and resurrection at this point? No, he's communicating the whole process. And why is this important here? I think this is important for a big reason. I don't know how you view the cross as a whole, but I have heard people talk about the cross like it was an unfortunate accident. Right? It just kind of happened. But you know what? This is what God does. God takes what man uses for evil. See, we misuse a scripture and we try to apply it as if somehow God wasn't really thinking about the cross so much. But since that was going to happen, he's going to use it. You know, lemons, lemonade. And therefore, we kind of treat the cross like it was an accident. Or how about this? God was absolutely fully aware of the time that he sent his son to earth, that the goal, the accomplishment, would be accomplished by a Roman cross. He absolutely knew it. It wasn't a matter of, well, you know, we got to figure out this whole death thing. Why don't we use this? Or we got to accomplish these things. Well, it's really unfortunate that it's the Romans, but I guess we'll go with that plan. He'll just work with what's available. Or was that the plan from the beginning? And I would suggest it was the plan from the beginning. Because sometimes we don't understand the plan, because we don't see the whole picture. Therefore, it's mysterious to us. But see, when it comes to God, there wasn't a single element that caught him off guard. There wasn't a single moment that he says, well, I guess we're going to have to pivot here. Because that's what we do. We pivot. We're pivoting in October. Because that's what we do. We don't know our circumstances, so we work with what we have, what we know. Well, God does that too, but the thing is, he already knew, so therefore he knows what he's working with. Even when the big night comes, right? They go to the garden, they pray. How does Peter respond in that moment? Peter, having a sword, because, you know, that's the smartest thing. So I equate this, so I'm sorry, I have to throw Dustin under the bus for a second. See, we both graduated from Convergence. We both got swords. Now, my sword came, and I was told, hey, you could take it to this place and get it sharpened if you want, and have the sword, you know, kind of thing. And I thought, no, I don't think I need that. I have a friend who, he also graduated from Convergence. His sword was stolen out of his office, and we are pretty sure it was used in a crime in Las Vegas. And he had it sharpened, right? So, okay, so anyhow, but they pre-sharpened, and although, from what I understand, that they didn't know they pre-sharpened them, because when they went to go package them, one of the guys cut his finger and realized, wait, these We're giving these guys loaded guns, you know, in a sense. Why does Peter have a sword? Why does Dustin have a sharp sword? I don't know. Because the first thing you do, if you have a sword, what's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to go clank somebody with it. And how that isn't, how many ears? So he drew it, struck the high priest, cut off his right ear. It's a funny moment. It really is, honestly, because we know that Jesus picks it up, dusts it off, and slaps it back on. But it says, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? If there was ever a time for, honestly, for Jesus to slam Peter, you know, that whole get behind me, Satan kind of moment, I think this might be it, but he's actually pretty calm for what it's worth in the midst of all of that's happening there. But let me ask you, what Peter does here, honestly, are these the actions of somebody who understands what must happen? He's been told how many times it has to happen. He's been told how many times specifically, Peter, you need to get out of the way. And yet he's still one last opportunity and pulls out a sword and does something completely dumb. Doesn't even know how to use it, because you don't just accidentally cut somebody's, you know, like, it's just like, what? Peter, stop. Just think for a second. And again, I think Peter's, out of all the disciples, Peter's intentions have got to be the most true. They really are. But the problem is they're built on not understanding what Jesus is saying. Just what Peter wants. And Peter wants to protect Jesus. I stop and I think about that. I say that phrase, and it's kind of a question, is who said it first? We know that C.S. Lewis loved to say it, but there's a recording of Spurgeon saying it, and Spurgeon predates Lewis, and I don't know who said it first. But we need to stop protecting the Word of God in the way that you would try to protect a lion on a chain. You don't need to protect a lion on a chain. In fact, just let the chain go. And this is what we do. We spend so much time trying to defend something that has never asked us to defend it. In fact, it's supposed to go before us. These are not the actions, Peter's actions. These are not the actions of someone who trusts God. I'm sorry, they just aren't. He's taking it into his own hands. Luke is trying to teach us something in this particular passage here, that God has a plan, always has had a plan. That plan has never deviated, it's never pivoted, it's never been up to us to understand it. It was going to happen. Now, here's the beauty of it, real quick. You get to understand it. It has been shared with us. There are no mysteries, according to Paul. But at the end of the day, do we understand that when it comes to God's plan, you don't always have to know it, and he is not obligated to inform you of it, and he certainly doesn't have to ask you permission to accomplish it. We're about to look at another account of a blind man encountering Jesus, but before we get there, just consider a different blind man's story in John 9, and it's that one, it's just kind of a confounding moment there, because there's a question that's asked, who sinned, this guy or his parents? Who's to blame for his blindness? And what does Jesus ultimately say? God. You want to blame somebody, blame God, because this is for my glory right now. All those times when we talk about it's not the time to be revealed, and Jesus is like, this actually is. And so this guy's been blind this whole entire time. I don't understand why. Like, why'd you use that route? But here it is. In fact, I kind of handle that one the same way with the cross wasn't an accident. And that is what Jesus is trying to communicate to his guys. We're not going to Jerusalem to see what might happen. This will happen. It's supposed to happen. And here we have this moment where who sinned? And he's like, well, it's actually for the glory of God. It's not an accident. It's also not this. Have you ever heard the phrase teachable moment? Right, we love our teachable moments, especially with our kids, because that's part of who we are. That's how we pivot. Something bad happens, something unfortunate happens, and we go, okay, this is a teachable moment. What can I learn from this? Jesus didn't come across a blind guy, oh, wait, you know what? I bet this would be fun. This is a teachable moment. No, it was always intended to happen. Everything with Jesus was intended to happen. When Luke says, I wanted to make an orderly account, he's saying of everything that was intended to happen. There's a musician that I have often quoted. Sometimes I let you know that I'm quoting him, sometimes I don't. And I love this man very much. He's gone to be with the Lord earlier this year. He's somebody that that I have built relationship with. And I always sit in his ongoing struggle. Early on, he wrote an album. It's an autobiographical album called Rocket and a Bomb. His name's Michael Knott. One particular song is a song called Jail. And again, it's autobiographical, and it's from his early days. And he found himself being arrested quite often. In fact, the reason I know this whole story here is because actually much early on, before I got to know him, he did a small show in Portland that Wendy and I went to. It was just him and his bass player, Brian Deutsch, and they just did this album. It was the most beautiful thing I've ever witnessed, because he then shared the story of where, and there's a couple of songs on there, I'm like going, to find out they're true, everything's true. But this particular song, Jail, he just has this one particular, it's this line, but it's the repeated chorus line that gets me every time. But he's just, it just says this: smoke another cigarette, say another prayer. I'm going to meet the judge, but she don't care what I have to say, only what I have to wear. What am I supposed to learn? And then he repeats that. What am I supposed to learn? I haven't learned it yet. What am I? And he shared that story that in his early days, he found himself in jail quite often. Usually it was overnight. It was drunk tank kind of stuff, right? He'd drunk and disorderly and there in Ventura. And he says he doesn't know how many times he went to jail before he figured out why he was there. Right? It took some time to click. And I think when we look at the grand scheme of things and we go, what are we supposed to learn from whatever God is doing? Maybe it's just that you just need to stop trying to figure out what you're supposed to learn as much as you're just supposed to watch what God does for a moment. That can be hard. Sometimes what's happening, though, is pretty obvious. The only reason we don't see it is because we're trying to see something else. I think that's the case here with the guys and Jesus. This is the third time Jesus has shared with them in Luke. It's the third time. And they're blind not because they, I don't think they're blind because they don't see. It's they're blind because they're not seeing what they want to see. Thomas Schreiner, concerning this particular passage, and I'm going to read it as he has it, rather than try to regurgitate it. The pathway to salvation, the way the world will be reclaimed for God, occurs in a way the disciples could never imagine, even though it is predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. They envision a coming king who will rout their enemies so that Israel will be the superpower of the world. When Jesus comes along and says that he will triumph through suffering and death, they cannot comprehend it. Everything he says about suffering contradicts their view of the world, and yet Jesus' death and resurrection are the path to victory and triumph. I often wonder, though, you know, is this our problem? This isn't what they're looking for. This isn't what somebody who's going to triumph looks like. So it doesn't make sense that if he's going to save us, how do you save us by going and dying? Is this what we're looking for? Is this the hole that we have inside us that we often will say, you know, we have this God-sized hole? Is this the hole that we have that we're looking and we're turning to anybody to save us? Perhaps here we are, we're approaching November. Once again, we have the opportunity, we turn to our politicians. We turn to our country as a whole. It doesn't really matter what side of the aisle you're on. You do understand that, right? Both sides make all these promises, because they know that's what you want to see happen. They know that's what you want to hear. They also know they don't have to actually deliver, and they won't. You know, I can sit up here and I can start saying, you know, stop putting your trust in man and don't put your trust in the White House, no matter who's sitting in it. I'm just going to say it, and I realize it's going to upset some people. You know, Kamala Harris, she isn't going to save this country. She's going to further destroy it. But you know what, Donald Trump, he isn't going to save this country. He's going to further destroy it. The problem, I think, is because I think there's a lesson that we're actually supposed to be learning in this process. You need to stop having faith in your country. I know that sounds like a horrible thing to say from the pulpit, but I'm just going to say, you need to, because we were never called to have faith in the country. It was never intended. Last time I checked, how many times? This is not my home. This is where I am, and there are things that I have to abide by, but you know what? At no point in time, I think there's a lot of people living in blasphemy today. Because they have put faith in their country and not God. And they've mistaken putting faith in the country as in having faith in God. And it's not. It's putting a God before him. And I think it needs to be stripped away. And you know what? You know who I think is going to do it? It's going to either be Kamala Harris or Donald Trump. You know why I say those two particular names? Because that's our options at this point. And by the way, can we please, and I know... Because everybody likes to joke how it felt for a while there, especially because it was going to be Biden-Trump, right? It's like, oh, it's 2020 all over again. And it really is. You know, these will be the arguments over the voting. Well, just vote the lesser of two evils. I'm just going to tell you real quick here. Evil is evil. There's no such thing as lesser. Now, am I saying, by the way, real quick here, okay, because somebody's going to hear it and they're not going to hear what I'm about to say next. Am I saying don't vote? No, I'm not saying don't vote. If you feel the duty, the need, the responsibility to vote, I don't care. Just accept what God's going to do. Which, by the way, I think part of that is destroy parts of the things that we've found comfort in, that we were never intended to find comfort in. I think that's always been the plan, at least if I'm reading my Bible correctly. It's supposed to fall apart. Thing is, we envision a coming king of some sort. I guess today I have to say it officially. We're envisioning either a coming king or a coming queen. I don't know how you, whatever. I'm just going to say, quit looking horizontally for him. We need to start looking vertically. Might I also suggest that the next time Jesus does come, he will indeed be all of these things. He will be the conquering king that the disciples are looking for at that moment, but it's not the right time for that. And the reality is there are going to be those who are going to miss it. They're not going to see it. And the reason they're not going to see it, the reason they're going to miss it, they're going to miss out on it, is because in order to understand that Jesus, we have to first understand the Jesus who had to come and die first. Because if you can't have a Jesus who had to come and die, you don't get the victorious Jesus. How many times does the scripture say, let those who have ears, let them hear? Perhaps it's now, let he who has eyes, let him see. Because isn't that why Jesus came? He came to open the eyes of the blind, which is the next story. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. He has no clue what's happening. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is coming by. I want you to hold that for a second there. Jesus of what? Nazareth is passing by. That's who the crowd says he is. And he cried out, Jesus, son of David. We're going to talk about this, but just don't miss it. He doesn't call him Jesus of Nazareth. And by the way, where would you get the son of David stuff from? That's Nazareth. Now, if they said this is Jesus of Bethlehem, maybe you get the son of David thing. If Jesus was king, okay. No, he's just, what good can come out of Nazareth? And he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him. Why did they rebuke him? Telling him to be silent. Why did they do that? We'll talk about that too, but I'll just stop. Is it because of the son of David comment? Like, you don't know who you're talking about? But he cried out all the more. He doesn't let them. Son of David, a second time, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him, and he came near and he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus is asking this guy, what do you want? Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. They rebuked him. Does that sound familiar at all? I mean, last week. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. They turned them away. I don't know if that's important this morning to talk about, but it really does stick out. In fact, just recently in Luke, we have these moments. We have the Pharisee and the tax collector, and there's a rebuke about this guy who dares say, have mercy on me. We have a rebuke to those bringing children. Last time I checked, what are we looking at here? We're looking at a collection of the least of these. And there are those who are rebuking, and yet I see in Scripture, by the way, there is a greater rebuke to those who would hinder the least of these coming to Jesus. But I think what is important here is this son of David. Do we know what that phrase means? The blind man is confessing Jesus as Messiah. Son of David is not just a genealogy term. It's a messianic term. The last time we see something like this is in Luke 9, where Peter confesses, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Matthew's account, by the way, it lets us in on that extra little detail. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. How does this blind man know that the Son of David is walking by him? Because the Father's revealed it to him. And Jesus has a response to him. Jesus responds to the blind man. And why does he respond to him? Well, I think we need to jump over to Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Understand that this word Lord, by the way, this is not Yahweh. This is Kurios. Kurios just simply means Lord or Master. But when you combo it with Son of David, it's a submission to God. This man is crying out in complete submission to God. I think it's important to understand that when we read righteous in Psalm 34, that doesn't exempt you from being blind. It doesn't exempt you from trouble. And yet it's those voices that God hears and responds to. You'll notice again, Jesus heals without touching. It's just by the command of his voice. It's as if to say, let there be light. And there was. You'll also notice what the man does there in verse 43. He follows. He doesn't go running off to tell a million people. He doesn't just run away like 9 out of 10 lepers. He just follows. How many times do we see invitations that Jesus gives? And what are the responses? Well, first I got to go bury my dad. Yeah, but what do I need to do for this eternal life? What do you mean I have to give up something? And they walk away sad. And this guy, what? I mean, this profession to follow at this point is far greater than even what Peter says. Where would we go? You have eternal life. And Jesus turns to him, your faith. What faith? What faith did he have? It's the faith in this Son of David cry. He already knew who he was crying to. And we have this grander irony yet, that this new disciple who once was blind sees Jesus better than the 12 who have been with him for 3 years. He saw Jesus without seeing Jesus. Jesus talks about faith, and he talks about how great faith is of somebody, you know, you have this faith because you saw. How much greater is somebody who doesn't? This is a guy who literally didn't see. It's important that we see not only his repentance in the respect that he just leaves his life as is and knows there's no greater life than to follow. We're going to see that. I think that's a setup, by the way, to see this guy's response, because the next story we have yet another response, another great response, a fun story to tell. I'm looking forward to it next week. But this morning... I guess I could ask questions like, what do you see? Who do you see? What are you looking for? Or are we still too busy grasping at things in the dark, hoping that maybe, just maybe? Maybe we see things in a mirror dimly lit, right? That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, right? He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways, which is kind of a funny thing to say in respect of that we're supposed to have a childlike faith. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. But it's that picture that even as I grow up, even as I mature in my understanding, it's still comparatively dim. There's just something about how we see things limited and what it will be like to be free from those limits, to have new eyes, to have fresh eyes. G.K. Chesterton shares this story. If you've never read G.K. Chesterton, I highly recommend it. Just understand he's deep in the satire. But he writes a story about a man who was bored with his life. And so he decides to take a trip to go see the world. Only his boat sinks. And he finds himself on a shore. And he's just glad to be alive. And he's amazed at everything that he sees. And as he walks into the nearby town, he's just amazed by the architecture. He's amazed by the people and everything around him, not realizing he was actually home. So he appreciated it differently because now he's alive. Perhaps this is what we need. We need to know that we were dead and now we're alive, to see things differently. We read things like James, be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. But have you ever noticed, have you ever seen what James actually does with the full picture? For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets what a doer who acts, I'm sorry, but a doer who acts will be blessed in his doing. Don't just be a hearer, but be a doer. And yet he compares it to looking, to seeing. They're connected. Do we hear the words of Jesus and trust what we will see? I don't know, you know, at this point in time in writing everything, as I'm trying to finish here, I don't know if that's where I'm supposed to land the plane, right? In the sermon, there it is. But I just keep coming back to this. I think the disciples kept hearing Jesus. And while they saw a few things, their sight was still limited. It was blocked, if not outright blinded. I think it was blinded by their expectations. And I want to ask you, what do you expect God to do? I know you can fill in a whole lot of scenarios there. What do you expect God to do? And then I want to ask you this, is what your expectation, is it what God does? Because see, the thing is, God doesn't do anything new. God has always been the same. He is consistent. There is a certain measure of his character that we can always rely on because it's been told to us, right? If you don't know how to dive into that, A.W. Tozer's The Attributes of God, read it twice. And we start to see and understand the character of God as it's been shared with us. And so then now when I say, what do you expect God to do? I think there is a measure of what our expectation should be, could be. But the problem is we insert our expectation. Can we agree that God exceeds our expectations? Because if that's true, and if that's always true, and I do believe it is, then how about this? How about we stop coming to him with an expectation and just come? Just come knowing. Verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. It's freedom in knowing that he is. I'm not. When I stop and I consider this portion of Psalm 34, the righteous, and I already said it, you know, being righteous, that doesn't make you free of trouble. God didn't say, hey, you know what, I'm imputing my righteousness to you, so now you don't have to worry about anything. That's not what righteousness means. But what it does mean, though, is it means that he hears us. And do you know why I know that this is true, why I know that God hears us, despite my own personal expectations at times? It's understanding that what Jesus had to endure to make this statement true. That he would be delivered, he would be mocked, he would be spit upon, he would be shamefully treated, and he would be killed. And do you know why I know those things are supposed to happen? It's not just because Jesus said it. It's because it's been the plan from the beginning. Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. I want to say that again. Upon him was the chastisement that what? Brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. It's our own expectation. We've decided what's best for us. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Because see, deciding what's best for us, that's sin. And so that was put on Jesus. So that chastisement would bring us peace. I'm just going to tell you real quick here again, that doesn't add up. That doesn't make sense. That math doesn't math. And yet this is what he did. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that has gone before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Can we quit saying little idioms and Hobby Lobby friendly signs that the reason Jesus came is because he loves us? And do we just kind of end the sentence? It's easy to say you love something. It's different to show love. And what I just read out of Isaiah was how he showed love. When we read, "For God so loved the world," do we understand all of what I just read in Isaiah is packed into that love? Because if this isn't there, then that's not love. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still actively fighting against him, he died for us. Jesus didn't come to live a perfect life and to teach you how to live a perfect life. No, he led a perfect life so that he could be killed and it would be acceptable, that it would fulfill. The disciples didn't get it then. The beauty of the gospel is actually found in the book of Acts when we start to see that they got it. And you know what happens when they got it? They started doing something about it. I am looking forward to theoretically January, because that's where we're going next. We're going into the sequel. We're going into the book of Acts. But this morning, I know I'm over time, but I just have to ask the question. It's like this Jesus that you believe in, which one? The Jesus that I have an expectation of? Is it fat baby Jesus in Chad's painting back there? Is it Jesus the teacher in that painting over there? Is it Jesus on the cross over there? Is it the Jesus that isn't there? The answer is yes. I don't know where you are this morning. I know I say that a lot. But the shepherd knows where you are. I'm just struck by how I opened this morning without the intention of circling back around to it, but do our neighbors know? Which Jesus do our neighbors know? I'm trying to remember who said it, so I'll figure it out later. But there's that idea that you might be the only Jesus somebody ever sees. That's a tall order, by the way. Maybe consider that. Because I think what we do love to tell people, we love to tell people Jesus loves them. And that's a good thing to tell people. But I think it's just as equally important to tell them how he loved us. In fact, I think it's more important, because if they can't understand how he loved us, they can't understand that he does love us. And I'm going to be honest with you, the more and more I try to understand how he loved me, I don't understand why he would do it at all. You want to talk about a mystery that I'm still waiting for a bigger answer on? And you know what? Here's the beauty of it. And I'll close here. This is where I'll end. There's going to be this day where I will be standing before him. He is going to declare something so beautiful. And it's not the well done thing, because that'll happen before that. He will declare, "I am your God, and you are my people." And then he wipes away the tears. That's the moment that he wipes away the tears. I always stop and I consider that. Like, what are the tears? What are we crying over? Are we crying over because it's all finished? Are we crying over the loss of? Are we crying? What? I think we're crying because suddenly we'll see what he's been trying to show us the whole entire time. And that'll be the final unblinding, is wiping those tears. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what it is that you've done. We thank you that, Lord, that that in your wisdom, in your knowledge, that you did not turn from us. And that, Father, I know that in your children you see your image. And while we look in a dimly lit mirror today, Father, I look forward to the day that I see you fully. Because you see me fully today. Father, I pray that we would, Father, help us to pursue you over all things. Father, I do want to lift up I'll lift up our town to you. Father, I think we're missing something. And Lord, our expectation is that you're gonna show us. And you're gonna take us. Father, I pray that on that day that we are found faithful. I pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that the Spirit would open your eyes to truly see correctly, that you would set aside all your previous conceptions of how things are, and that you would truly see God for who he is and see what he's doing in your life and see yourself and your standing before him and see the people around you in this community that need to hear the gospel. I just pray that you would just see. We love you. Have a good week.